Good evening. Would you please open your Bible to the book of Esther, chapter 4 tonight. The title of tonight's message is simply Progress. The series overall is God's Perfection in Imperfection. As you're turning to Esther chapter 4, I remember a time quite early on in my Christianity becoming quite frustrated. And the reason for that frustration was the frustration with my failures, my faults, the sins and the things that, a bit like what Paul expressed, the things that I didn't want to do, I did. The things that I should be doing, I don't. And I felt like just crying out, oh, foolish man that I am and wretch that I am. God help me. God save me. And especially in coming across, and interestingly, we read this passage just a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning in Matthew chapter 5. Where in Matthew 5, verse 48, the last verse in that chapter, Jesus says, be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when we hear that, we're going, oh, I could never be perfect like my Heavenly Father. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying in the context there in the Sermon on the Mount, is that all of man's efforts, all of man's energies cannot attain the standard that God has. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus Christ. We need His perfection to be our perfection. And He transforms and He does a powerful work in our lives through His grace. And it's when we actually come to that understanding that it's God's grace at work in me and that He is sanctifying and transforming me, oh, it's a liberating feeling. Because then we're not striving in our own energy, rather we're being motivated by the love of God in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit at work within us, as we studied through the book of Ephesians, is transforming our lives. Now, all through the scriptures, we see that there is this beautiful language about the Christian life of, and Paul utilizes this, of it being somewhat of a journey. He says at the end of his life, when he was writing almost like his final words to Timothy, he said, what? I have finished the race. He said, I have fought the good fight. It was in recognition that God has done so much in my life from where I was before on the road to Damascus to wanting to arrest Christians to now what He has done in my life in sanctifying and transforming me. There's been progress in my life. I've fought the good fight, he says. I've run the race. I've finished the course. And the big idea is this. As Christians, there ought to be, there needs to be change, progress in our lives. It's one thing for us to be in the race, but we're not content to just be at the starting line. We need to be progressing. We need to be able to look and see, here's where I was, and now look, as the days, as the months, as the years have gone by in my walk with the Lord, look at how far God has taken me. Look at what God is doing in my life as He's changing me, as He's shaping me, as He's molding me in His image all the more. Now, ultimately, we know that we won't reach perfection until we're face to face with God. And we're in our resurrected bodies. That's the promise and the hope of the scriptures. But the point all through the scriptures is that there ought to be a difference in our lives before Christ to our lives now that we are in Christ. And Christians, I think, all too often today are really content to be saved, to be in the race, but no progress is happening. And there's days and there's months and there's years going by, but there's very little difference. There's very little progress, very little transformation going on. Our lives ought to be progressing. For Esther, for Mordecai, as case studies in the book before us, we will see particularly in this chapter tonight that there is a work that is going on, a transformation in their hearts and in their lives. There's progress. There's two other characters, Haman and Xerxes, who effectively remain static, remain the same all the way through the book. The background you remember to Esther and Mordecai in the early chapters, there's very little evidence of them having a strong relationship, a strong walk with God. They're people who are residing in, it's the time of the Persian Empire, and they're staying in Persia when God's people had been allowed, permitted by Cyrus to return to the promised land in Jerusalem. And Isaiah said that they ought to have returned, but there were many who had stayed. And Esther and Mordecai are part of those who had stayed. And we infer from that perhaps life was very comfortable for them. And we see even in early on in the book, Mordecai's instructions to Esther to keep it hidden that they're of the Jewish race, that they're of the people of God, to not make that known, to keep it private. But now it's coming to the forefront. Now there's some decisions that need to be made. Now there, it seems, is a spine starting to form in Mordecai's back. And Esther too is starting to gain a voice as she's starting to make decisions that are acting out faith that is growing in her heart in recognition that God is sovereign. And this is what is before us tonight in our chapter here in chapter 4. Again, Haman and Xerxes, no progress. But Esther, Mordecai, we see progress, transformation at work in their lives. We pick up the story, Esther chapter 4. Verse 1, and it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened. What's happened? Again, it's the time of the Persian Empire. There's this king who is ruling at the time, Xerxes. Xerxes the Great, he liked to be called. King of kings, Lord of lords. He has this godlike desire in his heart to be known and to be glorified, to be worshipped. And he's gotten himself into some serious trouble at the beginning in wanting to have his wife, Queen Vashti, come before all of the men gathered at this drunken party, and she refuses, and she's effectively exiled, expelled. He's got no queen. He goes off to fight this battle against the Greeks, loses, is defeated, returns, and then at the advice of the young counselors in the kingdom, he conducts this beauty pageant. Esther is brought up into this. Esther, she's this orphan Jewish girl residing there in the Persian Empire's capital city of Shushan or Susa, as some versions have it. And she has been raised by an older relative, a fellow called Mordecai. And she's now, at this point in time in the story, been the queen in the land, in all of the empire, for some 5 years. 5 years has gone by. In the interim, her relative Mordecai has caught wind of an assassination attempt against the king. He's revealed that information. Nothing's happened except that the two people who were responsible for it have been executed, but nothing has been, with respect to Mordecai, an elevation of his status. But there has been this other fellow, Haman, one who has been appointed by the king, who the king had given instructions was ultimately like the voice of the king, that when he gave commands, people were to obey and they were to almost bow down in worship or at least acknowledgement of his status and his title. But it seems like Mordecai draws the line at that and says, I'm not going to bow down to him. And every time that Mordecai is in the presence of Haman, everybody else is bowing down, everybody else is acknowledging Haman, but Mordecai is just there standing in defiance, giving him the stink eye, you know. He just said, I'm not going to bow. And then word eventually gets to Haman that the reason for Mordecai's refusal to do this is he claims to be of the Jewish race. And so Haman, now so filled with rage, decides, that's it, Mordecai has done, and not only Mordecai, but all of the Jewish race, wipe them out. He delivers this scheme to the king and presents it in information that sounds good, and the king just goes ahead with it. And now historians suggest that there's perhaps some 15 million Jews that their lives are to be forfeit on this appointed day and time. This is what's happened. This is the story that we're introduced to here at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, when all of these things had happened, chapter 4 starts, Mordecai, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Up until now, you'll remember that Mordecai has only ever privately identified himself as one of God's people. He's specifically given instruction for his adoptive daughter in Esther to keep that hidden. And all through his life, as we've been looking, we see that there's very little evidence of him having a strong relationship with God, if any at all, we could suggest. There's no evidence of him sacrificing, no evidence of him adhering to various festivals and feasts, of praying, of worshiping God. And then the same thing for Esther. She's been quite passive in the story up until now. Rarely said a word, if anything at all. And for 5 years, Esther has been ruling as queen, and it's like nothing has happened. Now there's something going on. There's tension, there's danger, there's life's forfeit. There's going to be progress. Progress in the lives of Esther and progress in the lives of Mordecai, as now Mordecai is very much publicly identifying himself as one of God's people. In verse 2, he went as far as the front of the king's gate. So he's removed his perhaps official garments, put on sackcloth and ash, a sign of mourning, a sign of terrible distress in ancient times and customs, particularly in the Eastern cultures that we read of through the Old Testament. And he comes all the way, in verse 2, to the very front of the king's gate. Why didn't he go further? For no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In other words, the idea is this, is that the king, Xerxes, didn't like bad news. I only want to hear of the victories. I only want to hear of the good things. Don't come into my presence with any bad news. Don't bring me all of your concerns, all of your worries. And I think many of us in today's world are very much like that. I'll turn that news off. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me about those problems, those troubles. And we're a bit like the ostrich with the head in the sand. I don't want bad news. And Xerxes had it as a decree that nothing was to come into his presence. And Nehemiah experiences later on when he was distressed over the news of what was going on in Jerusalem. And he was actually asked by the king, Artaxerxes at the time, why are you downcast? Why is your countenance fallen in my presence? And it's what's going to happen here? So Mordecai goes as far as he could go. Do you think he's trying to get some attention? Do you think he's trying to get someone's attention in particular? Whose could it be? As we look at Mordecai here at this point in time, we wonder what's going on in Mordecai's life. What's happening? What progress is being evident there? And in verse 3, we read, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews. Some scholars suggest at the command, at the instruction of Mordecai, to send this out throughout all of the jurisdiction in the province there with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Let me just say this, and it's a bit of an aside, something as an observation here that I think we can learn from in light of these couple of verses, and that is this, that in the West, in the Western world, in the modern world in particular, I think that we, and probably men in particular, we don't grieve too well. We try to hold it in as stoically as we possibly can. It might stem from our British roots, or it might just be an excuse for us not to engage with our emotions. But in the East, in the culture, in the practice, in the customs of the Bible, and in the Old Testament in particular, and the men as well, you know about it. You know about it when they're upset. You know about it when they're in mourning. You know about it when they're in a time of repentance. The clothing changes, the ash comes upon the head, and here Mordecai and all of these people are weeping and mourning, and there's this change on the outside that's reflecting a work that is happening on the inside. Remember that these are people who were God's people and found themselves in Babylon initially under the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire. Why? Because of their defiance, because of their rejection, because of their rebellion against God and His ways. And the 70 years decreed for them to be in captivity was a time that God had instituted for the land to rest because of their denial of the Sabbaths, their lack of obedience in worship and in honoring of God, but they were to return to the land. And these people that were in Persia at this point in time did not return to the land. And maybe it's because life was good for them in Persia, but now it's not. And now they're doing what we see all through the scriptures, people doing when life gets tough, when life gets rough, when there's distress, when there's duress, what do people try and do? They can't solve it themselves. They cry out, God, where are you? God, help me now. Mordecai and the people of God are crying out. But us in the West, well, we tend to go, how are you? I'm fine. And you? Yeah, I'm fine too. Oh, good. When in reality, it's, man, this week has just been tough. My wife and I, we've been feuding and there's conflict, or this has happened in the workplace, or I've just found out that there is this illness. Would you pray for me? There's very little often of that conversation that we do, that lack of honesty that we need to have and possess as a part of the body of Christ. And there are many reasons why I think we don't do that. You know, we don't want to lose it in front of people. I don't want to get overly emotional in front of others. I don't want to be a burden upon others. And we throw out all of those lines as excuses. But maybe we need to reconsider that. Not maybe, we do. We need to be honest. That's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? To tell the truth one and to another. And if somebody asks you how you're doing, oh, pretty terrible. Will you pray for me? Be honest in that way. Allow the body of Christ to be able to minister to you in a powerful way that can have such an impact in your life, rather than internalizing and holding on and presenting a front that everything's okay. Well, I don't want to weep, I don't want to carry on, but you know, through the scriptures we see God weeping. In Genesis chapter 6, we see him grieve that he'd made humanity. And we see Jesus weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and weeping over Jerusalem. As we were reminded this morning, you can break if you internalize those things that you're holding on to. You know, lamenting through the scriptures is a pouring out of your heart to God and allowing others to join in and bring that to God, and it's a good release, like the pressure valve has been lifted in our lives. Mordecai does that here. All of these people do that here, and what happens is, as Mordecai is grieving, as Mordecai is mourning, it's doing a work not only in his heart, but causing others likewise. And here's the thing that's the key for us. When we invite others into our burdens, when we share our mourning, our grief, our sorrows, you know what it allows others to do? It allows them to love you. It allows them to know you, to minister to you, and to be the hands, the feet of Jesus to you, the body of Christ, to do his work in ministering, and to bring that care, to bring that burden before the Lord. That's what we start to see happen here in this chapter, and how wonderful it is for us as the body of Christ to do that. For Mordecai, here what we're seeing right now is his faith in God is being activated in and through this mourning and weeping. You see, faith is an internal conviction. We learn all about it through the book of Ephesians, but it ought to and needs to lead to external action. There's principles, there's things that we hold on to, beliefs that we hold on to in our behavior should then flow out with respect to that faith, putting it into action. Belief turns into behavior. And we see some examples of this all throughout everyday life. You know, you have the child with their young toddler that's perhaps learning how to swim at a pool or in the ocean. And that they're being instructed by their father to jump into the pool. What's the evidence of the faith that the child has in their father? The belief that their father, the trust that they'll have in their father and their mother? What? It's evident in the action. If the child stays on the edge, I ain't jumping. You can see that the child does not demonstrate, does not place faith in the father to follow through in the actions. We see it in the simple ceremony of a wedding. In the actions, that the belief is that we will unite and there stands the groom. And here comes the bride walking through, and it's faith in action. There's been this activation, a belief that's moved out into progress. And for Mordecai, he now goes into action. He's mourning. He's weeping. And we can see that he is private no more. He's not a secret agent Christian, so to speak. He's no longer hiding his Jewishness, the fact that he's of God's people. He revealed it last week when he refused to bow, and now all the more so as this news has come out of this edict to go forward that the Jewish people will be annihilated on this particular day. Now, Mordecai could have wallowed in his home in self-pity and chucked a big woe-is-me party and said, that's it. It's over. We're through. We're done for. All of these people made these mistakes. That's what brought us here in this captivity in the first place. I should have gone back to Jerusalem. I shouldn't have let Esther go into the beauty contest, and I shouldn't have, and just sat at home wallowing and maybe chucking on some country music to try and hope he feels better. But now what we're starting to see is there is some movement at work, and the movement is faith in God that's leading to repentance. Fasting, mourning here, the tearing of clothes, the placing on of ash are all Old Testament practices of penitent hearts, of people crying out and seeking after God to intervene. And how many of you tonight can relate to Mordecai's story? That's been your experience. There's been situations, there's been events. We learnt last week about the things that happen, sins, mistakes, and tragedies, and how they can all impact and flow on in our lives. And many times we could do what Mordecai could have done and just wallow in our self-loathing and just, that's it. I guess that's my destiny. That's all I'm set up for. But no, there's progress. There's a transformation going on in your heart. Faith is being activated, and you take that to the Lord. Take that into His presence and you seek His intervention. You seek the miraculous. Think of it, what here and what would go through the story. And don't worry, you're going, gee, we've only gone through a few verses. Are we going to get through the story? We will. There's a lot still that's going to happen. And what they're ultimately seeking is a transformation of the king's decree, which, as we understand the Persian Empire, once the king had decreed something, it was final. It's like Yul Brynner in the old Ten Commandments, so let it be written, so let it be done. Mordecai here puts it into that modern perspective of us. You know what? I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be in the presence of God and His people, and I'm going to worship, and I'm going to seek God, and I'm going to ask people to pray, and together we're going to turn from our sin, and I'm going to be more active in my workplace and evangelize and share the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to put my faith, my belief in God into action. The actions here for Mordecai, for the people, are an outward sign of an internal faith and trust in God that's growing and developing, and we'll see it later on in something that Mordecai says to his adoptive daughter in Esther. There's progress that's happening. There's a transformation in Mordecai's life at least. But what about Esther? What do we see of her? Again, she's been very passive up until this point in time in the story. I've mentioned that for 5 years now she's been the queen. The king Xerxes doesn't know that she's Jewish, that she's of the people of God, because probably the king wouldn't have gone ahead with Haman's decree. Xerxes doesn't know. Haman doesn't know. We'll see that later on. What's Esther going to do? What's happening in Esther's life? In verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Esther, your uncle, your relative Mordecai, he's torn his clothes. He's weeping. He's got ashes on, and there's people all throughout the province, and they're weeping and mourning too. And word gets to Esther, and she then goes, oh, send garments to clothe Mordecai, take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. She's trying to stop him from being found out to be in the presence of the king in this state, because he could ultimately have forfeited his life. And then Esther called Hathach. We'll stop for a moment here. Esther is informed in verse 4. She doesn't know. And often in our life, we assume, here's a little tip for those of you that are working under leadership in some capacity, whether it's in the workplace, maybe even here in a ministry context or in others, don't assume that the leadership knows. Many times we think, how could they make that decision? I know I do that in the workplace all of the time. You know, if only admin knew about blah, 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 blah. And we assume that they know. Esther's clueless. She doesn't know what's going on here, what's happening. It's a crisis. And what this crisis now presents, for Esther in particular, is an opportunity in her life for progress. She just doesn't know it yet. And that's often the case for us in our lives, is that crisis hits us, tragedy comes along, and there's some tenuous circumstances or events that we find ourselves in, and we're wondering what is going on, what's happening. We don't often recognize it as an opportunity that God will ultimately use for His glory and for our good. That's what's happening here. And so she sends to get Mordecai to meet ultimately, but in order for that to happen, he's got to change his clothes. He refuses. So she then sends a servant to go and find out the information further. In verses 5 to 7, we read, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. What's going on, Mordecai? I need to know what's happening. And so Hathach, verse 6, went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Now remember that in this, yes, Haman has this personal vendetta with Mordecai. It goes back families, the history there. He's an Agagite. Mordecai is of the descendants of Saul. And Haman, the Agagite king, who was the ruler over the Amalekites at the time, should not have even existed. And he's got this vendetta, and because of this vendetta, the whole entire Jewish race is to be wiped out, to be removed. But behind it, it's demonic. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Bible tells us, and this is the work of Satan, to try and eliminate the Jewish race, to try and stop the Messiah, the promised one, from being born and to deliver the world from sin as promised all the way back in Genesis. But now Esther's aware of it. In verse 8, Mordecai also gave this servant a copy of the written decree for their destruction. So it had been almost like photocopied and given around to everybody, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther as proof and explanation. Look what's going on, look what's going to happen, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. He's inquiring and asking, begging ultimately for Esther to be the mediator. We need you to go before the king and to intervene, otherwise we're doomed. Verse 9, so Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai, again, progress happening in his heart, transformation that we're seeing in the early chapters in the book now through to chapter 4. Activated with the faith now of the trust in God that he's having and change, and he's now intimating that Esther needs to do the same too. Esther, forget that whole keep it quiet business. We need you now. We need you to reveal, to act. Esther, again, up until this point, has been quite passive in the story, very silent, not active. Others have made decisions for her and about her, very private with respect to her identity. The current of culture almost seemingly pushing against her, and she could have succumbed to that line of thinking and said, well, who am I? What can I do? I'm just a leaf just being blown away in the wind that is the maelstrom of society, and I can't affect any change. Who am I? What can I do? I can't accomplish anything. And again, how many of us, that's our story. I can't make any difference in the workplace. I can't impact people's lives. I'm just little old me. I can't even speak. I can't string a sentence together. How can God use me? And we read the scriptures and we see, and we're maybe inspired by a message or a sermon to go and act out our faith in a way that impacts for the kingdom of God. I can't do that. I can't do anything. But often, haven't you found that all it takes is for one person to make a stand? For one person to start to move, and Mordecai is doing that. And now because Mordecai is doing that, he's encouraging Esther to do the same. Esther, you need to act here. Look, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why this has happened. I don't know all of the circumstances, but could it be that God's going to use us? Could it be that God's going to use you? Could it be that you in particular need to go before the king and intervene? Could it be that, we'll read later on, that you were born for such a time as this, Esther? And I would encourage that for you and I. That perhaps it's time for some of us, for many of us, for any of us to stand and to start to act out, to live out our faith. And it just starts with one. And come on, you can do it. Let's pray more. Let's read more. Let's worship God. Let's be active in our faith. And in the youth group in particular, we can see the impact that that can have as one person will just endeavor to live their life for God. And I will follow after His ways and I will honor Him and His truth. And you can do that too. And like Mordecai on with Esther here, progress, the change, the transformation. Is it time to start? Is it time to be obedient more to the things of God? To allow Him to work and to move and to show Himself powerful on our behalf. For Mordecai, he gives this secondhand information through the servant onto Esther. And what will Esther do, we're wondering? How will she respond? Before, again, Esther could have made more excuses. And we'll see her make some and say that I haven't been before the king for some 30 days. And if I do go, I could potentially forfeit my life. It could be off with my head. I'll be risking all of that. And she could have done that all the more and just said, you know, this isn't my fault. This isn't my doing. This is generations past fault that we're even here in this God-forsaken land. It's not my fault that my parents died, she could have said. It's not my fault, Mordecai, that you allowed me to go into this process and that now I'm in with the king's court. It's not my fault that I'm here in Persia living with the not-so-devout Jews anymore. So what does Esther do? Verse 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. And it's interesting, we saw it earlier. Esther is starting to give some commands, starting to act with some authority, starting to make some decisions. She's certainly got a decision to make, but she commanded, it said. And here's the command that she said to deliver to Mordecai in verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. There's actually been some archaeological digs that have discovered some images with the picture of the king and a man holding an axe behind him. Indicative of this scenario that has been demonstrated or explained rather by Esther in her instructions to Mordecai. And some of you who are in leadership, I lost you already because you're thinking that's not a bad policy to implement. I could save myself a whole lot of trouble and bother with those things that just really aren't of a good concern if people knew that if they had to second guess the reason for coming into the presence of the king, it's not really that important. There's no second or third option here, or, you know, I went before the king, but this time, that's it, third warning. It's once and you're done. We joke about it, but this is serious. Put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. 30 days. The queen has not been in the company, in the presence of the king, Xerxes. And it kind of dispenses a little bit with that, you know, Sunday school notion story of King Xerxes and Esther holding hands and enjoying long romantic walks on the beach and just having this nice intimate relationship, singing songs together all of the time. 30 days, husband and wife, king and queen, have not been together. Why? Maybe he's been busy with business of the kingdom, running an empire. Maybe he's been busy with his harem. We don't know the story, but for 30 days, she has not been near or with the king. It's not like Meghan and Harry all lovey-dovey at this point in time. No audience with the king. If she enters into his presence uninvited, she's forfeiting her life. That's what she's saying here to Mordecai. And that's really faith in action, isn't it? Faith is stepping out in the face of uncertainty, of moving out, of here's the belief, here's the thing, and I'm going to move, and we're starting to see that. She's saying, ultimately, I want to help, but there's a problem. Today, it kind of puts the things that we stress out about putting our faith into action into perspective. We're like, you know, if I start living for God more, oh, it's going to cost me so much. It could cost me my job, could cost me my boyfriend, my popularity, my girlfriend. People might think that I'm weird. Hey, but at least you'll keep your head. For Esther, for her to act in this way, to step out in faith in this way, is going to potentially cost her her life. What's she going to do? Verse 12 tells us that they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them. So there's a bit of this backwards and forwards going on here in the chapter. He said, she said, what did he say? What did she say? And now, verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Don't be ignorant, Esther. If this goes ahead, you're not going to be safe. For if you remain completely silent at this time," verse 14, look what he says, "relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." See the transformation that's happening. It's evident in his words here and what he's saying and what he's encouraging her to do. "Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther's got a decision to make. Mordecai's trying to get her to make a particular one. But her decision is, am I going to live? Am I going to step out in faith here and endure the consequences that could potentially come? You know, for us, as we read the scriptures and as we live this life, our Christianity in this world that is anti-God in so many ways. I'm not a naive preacher or studier of God's word to say that if you love God, everything will work out fine in life. We don't see that in the scriptures. We see many people who are devoted to the cause of God that it cost them their life. John the Baptist was beheaded for his convictions in following after the Lord. There are many examples of people who die for their faith. And even here in Esther, you know the story at the end of it, but there's no happily ever after in the story, is there? There's no evidence in the story of Xerxes getting saved, becoming a Bible-believing preacher and teacher, starting a megachurch, and you know him and Esther having 27 kids who go and become missionaries in China and speak Persian and Greek and do this wonderful work and powerful lives for the impact of God and His glory and the kingdom. It's a bad situation that could get potentially much worse for Esther. There's great risk here. What to do? What to do in your life? Will you take the steps of faith that God's calling you to tonight in obedience to Him, to His word? And so, verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Night or day, my maids and I will fast likewise." It's like she gets her, you know, women's Bible study group there in the palace together. "Hey, we got to pray, ladies. We're going to fast and pray likewise, and so I will go to the king. I will go to the king." So she's made the decision. I'm going to do it. "But before I do it, I need you all to fast, to pray, to go before the Lord as I mediate, as I intercede on behalf of the people." There's an interesting connection popping up, and some of you are starting to see it. 3 days, who else? Whilst he was interceding, whilst he was doing the mediating work, 3 days, Jesus. "And so, I will go to the king, which is against the law," she says. And look at what she says, her final words, "and if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die, so be it." And so Mordecai went his way, verse 17, and did according to all that Esther commanded him. In these verses, it's like Esther has called out, sent off a text message to all of the church, pray. Pray. Will you pray? Pray, fast, 3 days. And fasting, as we see through the scriptures, was always a time of the denying of the flesh to pursue and to press in, spiritually speaking, greater into the things of God, to seek His will, to seek His intervention. Whilst there's no mention of prayer in this fasting process, and some scholars have suggested, well, you know, these are people who aren't so devout Jews living there in Persia, unlike the Jews who are living in Jerusalem, and they're not quite full bore on the process of fasting and praying together. Maybe they're reading too much into it, but I think that there is this great turning in the hearts and lives of the people towards God to seek His help and intervention. And the decision has been made, as she said, I will go to the king. It's an emphatic statement. Here's what's going to happen, isn't it? And there's progress, don't you think, in Esther's life. From what we see in the beginning of the book, through here, acting with faith, stepping out, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go before the king, and it could cost me more my life, but she's also acting with wisdom. Pray. Will you pray? Will you fast with me? And let's take this to the Lord and before the Lord together. As we conclude, there's two statements I want to draw your attention to, and that is one by Mordecai in verse 14. Back there in verse 14, he said his words to Esther. He said, relief and deliverance will come, will arise for the Jews. From another place, but who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I think here what's going on in Mordecai's heart is that he's realizing the sovereignty of God. That God is powerful, that God isn't just God in Jerusalem, that God is God in Persia. That God is God over His people that perhaps haven't been obedient in returning to the promised land, but that doesn't change God's heart towards His people. And I think what's happening in Mordecai's heart is the thing that needs to happen in our hearts more and more, in that you understand the character of God and the sovereignty of God, that God has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That He has promised to be with us no matter where we are, no matter what we go through. That's the promises that God has made, to be with His people. And God walks with us, and God carries us. And we wander and we go astray, but when we return in repentance, what do? We return right into God who's right there behind us. And I've been with you all the way. Welcome back and follow me. And Mordecai, he's starting to put things together and going, if you don't intervene here, Esther, then I believe that God will bring about His deliverance for His people. God has promised to look after us. God has made these promises to Abraham. It's His covenant agreement that Messiah will come and that there will be this change, this transformation, this redemption. And right now, if you don't intervene, Esther, if you don't act, then God will deliver. But could it be, Esther? Could it be that all of these things that have happened in our lives, that now we're here and you're there for such a time as this, Esther? Could it be that God's going to use you? Could it be that you're the chosen one right now that God's going to demonstrate His power and His might through? And then Esther in verse 16, her statement that she says, I will go to the king, and then she says these words, the emphatic statement, if I perish, I perish. If I die, so be it. Faith in God starting to be evident in the lives, in the hearts, in the words of Esther and Mordecai. Progress. A change happening. They're becoming aware of the sovereignty of the providence of God. To understand the sovereignty of God and this idea, I've pulled out a quote which I'll use by way of an analogy through an old preacher, A.W. Tozer is his name, and he speaks of the way that God works and the way that God is able to accomplish His will and to impact our lives. And many people grapple with this idea of free will and the consequence of that and God's plan, and they head off into the realm of determinism and fatalism and so on. But what do we believe as Christians? What's to be our attitude? And he uses this analogy back in the time many people would travel on cruise ships, or ship liners that would take them across the Atlantic. And he says here that envision a ship where there's a captain determined to get that boat to port, to take it on a long journey across a very rough sea, but he's determined to get it to its destination port. Ultimately, that captain is in charge. He's in control. He's the sovereign. Now, on the ship, there are many passengers, and those passengers make lots of decisions, and they're free to make those decisions. They interact. They can do all kinds of things, but ultimately, that captain will get that ship to its intended port. It means that all the decisions made by those who are along for this voyage, they're morally responsible. If they're sinning, rebelling, causing mutiny, harming one another, whatever they do, they're responsible for that. But the captain's will cannot be overtaken. That the captain will get the ship to its intended port. And God has a plan. And we talk about God's plan for our lives and God's plan for His church. And we talk often about the sovereignty of God and the providential hand of God. And we often wonder, well, how does that work when I'm making decisions and I'm making mistakes and I'm failing? But God's will be accomplished. God will get you and I to the destination that He has for us. The promise of the Scripture, and we've said it again and again, is that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the very end. He is faithful despite our faithlessness so many times. Based upon who He is and what He has done and what He is doing. And that transforms our attitude. It changes our heart, because then when we become aware of God's character in that, we'll be like, I want to be on board with that. I want to be obedient to His will. I want to know more of His plan. I want to make life less miserable on the ship that is my life and the journey, and allow Him to be the captain and to steer me on the course that He has set for my life. Mordecai is coming to this realization. His statement effectively is one where, Esther, mistakes have been made. Sins have happened. There's consequences, but God's in control. And maybe He could use you. And maybe God is going to use you. And maybe this, He's going to work it for a part of His plan. What Esther comes to a realization, it's such a liberating thing, I think, is at the end of this chapter, she comes to the realization of the freedom that is found in God. How so? She says those words, I perish, I perish. What is the greatest treasure that people often hold onto and cling onto? Their lives. And so when we treasure our life, we're fearful of what others think of us. We're fearful of what people will do to us. We're fearful of situations that might forfeit our life. But when our treasure becomes God, when we put our hope, when we put our trust in Him, when we put our lives into His hands, He becomes our treasure. And our lives, it's like what Paul says, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. And Esther now, she's come to the realization that what I was hanging on to, what I was holding dear, my life, if I perish, I perish. But I will go before the King. Isn't that awesome? And here's what I would encourage you, and I encourage young people in particular. Oh, if you can learn this and adopt this attitude in your life now. If your greatest concern is what God cares and what God thinks about you, as opposed to the opinions of men, the opinions of others and what they say and how they think and how they treat you, you won't be dictated to by what other people do. They won't have control and power over your lives. God will look after you. And you could care less what people think about you, but you will be focusing on God. God is working in Esther's life, in Mordecai's life, here in Persia. This isn't the promised land. This isn't Jerusalem, but God's working, and God will do a work here. Curiously, God is also working at Jerusalem, in Jerusalem at this point in time. There are His people back in the land. A few years later, we'll come across a character, and the books are grouped together, a couple of characters actually, in Nehemiah and in Ezra, who will return to the promised land and rebuild the walls and start to rebuild the practices there in the land and the obedience towards the things of the Lord. And in Nehemiah, we see like this business-oriented mind. He's the one with the flow charts, and here's how it should happen. And he's got the organizational abilities. And Ezra, he's theologically trained. He's like, I don't have that capacity, but man, I can teach, I can preach and bring God's word to the hearts and lives of the people and bring about that spiritual change. And then there's Esther. I'm just an orphan girl. Look what's happened to me, but now I'm the queen in the land. And my point in saying all of those people is that if God can use Ezra, if God can use Nehemiah, if God can use Esther, then guess what? God can and will use you. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that you can be a vehicle through which God can impact lives? God uses the old. God uses the young. The male, the female, the rich, the poor, the theologically trained, the untrained, the orphans, those with pedigree, the powerful and the powerless. Wherever you are, wherever you're at, you can be a part of God's plan. If like Mordecai, if like Esther, you'll activate the faith in your heart, the belief, the trust in God, and see it turned into action. How encouraging is that? How encouraging is this story here with these individuals? There's one last thing I want to leave with you as we close. Again, ultimately, all through the book of Esther and all through the Old Testament narratives and stories, we look at the characters in there and the people and the stories, and we admire certain attributes and qualities of their lives, but all Scripture points to Jesus Christ as the hero of the story. And here there's such a beautiful picture of Jesus as our mediator. That means someone who stands and bridges the gap. Esther, nobody else could go before the king and intervene on behalf of the people. Mordecai couldn't. The average Jewish bloke, if we could use that term, on the street, couldn't get an audience before the king. Esther was the only one who could be the mediator. Why? Because she was Persian royalty and she was also God's people. And in Jesus Christ, we see that He is royalty. He is God Himself, and He came down in flesh and identified with man, and He functions as that perfect mediator to bridge the gap between a holy, righteous God and the fallen, sinful humanity. And our problem is far worse than the problem here presented in this book. They're under the judgment of Haman, under the judgment of a wicked man who wrongly judges. It's unfair what's taking place, but us, we're under the judgment of God. And that judgment, He's a righteous judge. That judgment is just. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us, and we deserve the penalty, and we cannot save ourselves. We're guilty as charged. We need a mediator. And that's why we see in the Scriptures Jesus comes onto the scene. And Jesus presents Himself as that holy sacrifice, and He will die. And He says the words, "If I perish, I perish," so that we might live. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he speaks of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Royalty and humanity coming together. Only He can bridge that gap. What a beautiful picture we see of Jesus Christ here in this passage. And what hope in our hearts that if God can use the likes of Esther and of Mordecai, then God can use us. And of the reminder in our lives of the progress, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us, that if we would be obedient followers of God and of His ways, then who knows what God can do? Then who knows if you were born for such a time as this? Amen. Let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us as we head out into this week. We thank You, Lord, for Your word tonight. And we thank You for your power to work in people's lives and to affect change and to impact attitudes and hearts and actions. And Lord, we thank you that you do the same for us today. I pray for any and all here who name you as Lord and Savior, who are followers of you, that you would do a work in our hearts and in our lives. Help us, Lord God, we need you more and more. May you increase and we decrease, and help us to act in faith what we read, what we see in the scriptures, what we know to be true and right and good and just, and follow that through and disregard the consequences of what that might mean for us, but rather to be obedient to you. I pray now, Lord God, your blessing upon each person tonight. Will you guide them? Will you direct them? We thank you for your providence. We thank you for your sovereign hand at work in our lives, that you are a good God who loves us. You are our Heavenly Father who desires what is best for his children. And we rest in that truth. We commit to you this week. May you guide us in it for your glory, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.